That song expresses a very strong affirmation of peace and assurance. It is well with my soul. Tonight I want to speak with you about some fundamentals, and I want to say at the beginning that I address these things in particular to those I love in this audience who are not the children of God and who cannot say, to my great grief, it is well with my soul. And I address it to those of us who are Christians because we need to remember these great themes again and be more importantly and profoundly touched by the truth of them. We sing too many great things too listlessly. We say and speak of too many great things too carelessly. And so it will not hurt any of us to think about these things tonight. Ephesians chapter 1 is one of the great chapters in all the New Testament, because it speaks of God's eternal purpose, His plan to save men from their own stupid sinfulness, because of His love and grace. And Paul begins in verse 3 with an expression of praise and adoration to the God who made this plan and whose plan and scheme is the reason that we are here in the world and that there is a world at all. Blessed, he says, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame or blemish before Him in love, having foreordained us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Sin, like some ineradicable spot, some deep-dyed stain that does not yield to any purging agent, cannot be wiped away. And once it is done, it cannot be recalled. I am confident in the prisons of this country, there sits many a man and woman who would like to have a few minutes of their lives back again, when through fury, anger, or whatever emotion ran through them, they committed some heinous act that has put them where they are. Sin is a rebellion against God. It is universal to the human family. So I'm talking to people tonight, with the exception of these little babies, these little children, who know what I'm talking about. There is not a righteous man upon the earth that does good and does not sin, said Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7:20. And he spoke the truth. There is none righteous, no, not one, said Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, quoting 3 and verse 10, quoting from the Old Testament Psalms. That's who we are. And in this audience tonight, we either are sinners saved by grace, or we are sinners still unsaved. And the question I'm raising tonight, because of the consequence of sin, which is horrendous, is how can we escape it? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 says that we will reap what we sow. If we sow to the flesh corruption, if we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. And I want you to imagine the kind of corruption that's involved here. Not just the corruption of the body, because all of us are going to experience that, save those few who remain alive at the coming of the Lord. But this kind of corruption enters into the heart of a man and to his essential being and eats like some grievous cancer that finally destroys him or her in the absolute sense, casts them out of the presence of God eternally and irretrievably. And that's the consequence. Down the road, out there, that's where you're traveling. It's not going to be an easy, gentle departure. But if we do not, each of us, deal with sin in the way that God has arranged, we all face something that's almost unspeakable. If the Bible is true when it talks about God's love and grace, it's true when it talks about God's hatred for sin and His judgment upon it, His wrath revealed against all ungodliness of men. And we are justly condemned because we have not sinned by compulsion or by necessity. We have not said no to Him because we had to. We have done it because we have chosen to do so. We may make many excuses, but the truth is, we are living our lives as we wish to live them. The most important question that we can ask is, how can I escape sin and the judgment of God that's going to come upon me? That's the most important question. The most important question is not, what am I going to live on in my retirement? The most important question is not, what if I should become ill and not be able to work and to support my family or to take care of my children? The most important question is not even, what will I do if one of my children whom I love becomes ill, becomes sick, even grievously so? What if they are incapacitated by the illness? Or what if, perish the thought, if they die, what will I ever do? All kinds of questions that touch the hearts of men, but none of these represent the most fundamental question. And yet, every preacher of the Word of God, every teacher of the Gospel, every earnest Christian knows that this is sometimes the last question that is asked and wrestled over by people. That's the reason we address it with earnestness and with persistence. Because we've got to face this fact. How to escape? We may escape the just penalty of civil law. We will not escape the penalty of God. We will not escape. Justice may not be done in this world, but justice will be done by the Almighty. And there will be no exception to it. Here are some false answers to this question of how to escape from the consequences of sin. God educates us out of it. The problem of that answer is, how do you educate the unwilling? That's always been the answer of liberal minds. That all humanity ever needed was just a little more time and a little more education. And if you just expose these poor benighted souls to a better way of doing things, somehow or another, automatically, as a consequence of that exposure, their hearts will turn in a different and a better direction. Even if that were true, even if that were the way it was to be achieved, we have to ask You've dealt with the future, even if you achieve it, but what about the past? And a lot of people come before some magistrate, some judge, having been finally apprehended after many years. Maybe they escaped from prison. Maybe they took off on a bond and forfeited the money, or somebody else had to forfeit it. And since that time, they've chosen to live a different kind of life. And so an appeal is made to the judge by all that have known this individual. Since those days of wrongdoing, they've lived a different kind of life. And the judge will perhaps give some credence to that, but let me tell you that the law does not allow that judge to say, that's all right then, since you've been doing so well since, you just overlooked the fact that you murdered somebody. And you overlooked the fact that you embezzled $3 million from somebody else's money and impoverished people who couldn't stand to bear that. You forget that you have mortally wounded somebody. You forget that you have abused and in some way physically crippled someone. That's not going to happen. We have to deal not just with the future. Educated for a better life, yes, but we're going to have to deal with the past. We have sinned, and that's where we sit tonight. And if we never commit a single sin from this good day to the day of our death, we have committed sin already that alienates us from God. The second answer is that God just forgives us unconditionally. I don't know that many people give voice to this idea, but I do believe in my heart that it is the popular internal answer that people make when they are confronted very vividly with the transgressions of their lives. That somehow or another, God will just, without condition, forgive everybody. Titus 1 verse 2 tells us that God cannot sin. In other words, there are things that God cannot do. And I want to tell you that God cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. And when he has said that the wages of sin is death, that is the way it is. All the way back from the Garden of Eden, when he said to that initial pair, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. The law of sin and death became operable, and it's been operating ever since. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the soul that sins shall die. And Ezekiel wasn't talking about mortal, physical death. He was talking about spiritual death. Everybody's going to die without distinction physically. He's talking about essential death, separation from God. And that's the consequence of sin. Now, God throughout all ages and throughout all generations has been saying the same thing about sin. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Romans 6, verse 23. He will not deny himself. And he cannot do so. There's no question that God forgives. But I want to tell you this. He will not forgive unconditionally, and he will not have fellowship with evil because he simply cannot do so. He cannot walk in the darkness of our own lives. A good way to illustrate this is the case of Daniel in Daniel chapter 6. Usually portrayed in pictures that we see of this incident as a rather young man, maybe 40 years old. The truth is he was between 80 and 90. Toward the end of his life's career, an aged man who became so responsible and so compellingly useful to Darius the Mede, who was at least in charge of the Babylonian part of the Persian kingdom, that he set him over all the empire, or all the kingdom, much to the dismay of his fellow administrators. And they sought to find occasion against him. They finally figured out there wasn't anything they could get to Daniel about except his religion. And so they said to the king, currying some favor toward his ego, would you please make a proclamation because you're such a great ruler that for 30 days no man shall ask anything of God or man except you, and the penalty will be cast into the den of lions. And Daniel, having learned of that decree, went to his room and bowed his head toward Jerusalem and prayed as he always did. And they knew he would. But Darius loved Daniel, trusted him absolutely, respected and regarded his faith in his God. knew of his absolute integrity. And maybe in his heart of hearts he knew that what he was dealing with here was the God, the real God, the ultimate God, the only true and living God. But at any rate, the scripture says in the 6th chapter of Daniel that he labored till the going down of the sun to save his friend. But the law of the Medes and the Persians could not be broken. The law of the Medes and the Persians could not be changed. And in spite of all Darius's efforts, he could find no way to deliver Daniel. And finally, his last word of counsel to his friend was, "Your God in whom you trust will deliver you." And he spent a sleepless night until he could go and assure himself in the morning that what he had assured Daniel of was indeed true. But he failed. Let me tell you, what Darius failed to do in the case of Daniel, who was his friend and beloved, God did not fail to do. He found a way not to unbalance the rule of the universe. If Darius had said, "Well, I know I said that law was passed, but forget that, this is my friend," then justice and rule is finished. And so also in the case of God, if God says to you and to me, "Unconditionally forgiven every last one of you, no matter what you have done, and no matter what you do, no matter whether in the future you have any concern for me or reverence for me or submission to me or not, you are forgiven. Your sins are wiped away, never to be remembered again." Then that just simply said that sin is nothing. Sin is nothing. And the Word of God is nothing. And what he said through the years means absolutely nothing at all. And that's not possible. Because God cannot deny himself. Because if those who sin do not die, then it becomes very obvious that somebody will have to. What is the biblical answer to all this? Sometimes the words are a bit strange to the world in which we live, not to those who've read the Bible, but maybe to others. The words used in Ephesians 1:7, "in whom we have our redemption." Well, we know a little bit about redemption, not a great deal. But it has reference, of course, to one who is in bond servitude, one who's enslaved, or wants some object that's held because money is owed. And we have to redeem it by paying all things. But essentially, Ephesians 1:7 gets us to the word more familiar to us. Even, he said, here's what redemption means, even the forgiveness of our sins. Don't make redemption walk on all fours. Just take this word from the Holy Spirit as by the words of the Apostle Paul. It means forgiveness. And that's the only place we can go in order to escape from our disastrous life and the consequences of it. That's the only place. Now, you can hope against hope. You can keep on dreaming vain dreams and think impossible things about which you can read nothing in this word that comes down out of heaven. But it's all vanity. And how much better it is and how much wiser it is to face up to this critical need and to do something about it in view of what God has made possible. In view of what God has made possible here. Forgiveness. Matthew 26:28. Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." It is a propitiation, says Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 to 26. We'll say just a bit more about that in a moment. Well, how does all this work, this forgiveness, this redemption, this propitiation? Someone says, by a noble example, Jesus came and set an example for us so that we could walk in it. Well, it's absolutely true that he set a wonderful example. Marvelous example. Worked out in the most difficult of circumstances, and Peter addresses that in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21, "For hereunto," that is to suffer, "were you called, because Christ also suffered
for you, leaving you an example that you should follow His steps. And we have a lot of songs that talk about following in the footsteps of Jesus. And if that's all we have, and if that's all the Bible said about it, maybe that would be a correct answer, that we just have His example to stir us. But it's a lot like that statement as a solution to the sin problem, education out of sin. What are we going to do about the past? And what if in our effort to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we get off the track? Then what? Well,
this chapter doesn't stop there. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who in his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. How do we die to sin? We died to sin through his death for our sins. He bore our sins, says this text, in his own body. He paid the penalty. The consequences of our sin fell upon him. And that's exactly what Isaiah said would happen, Isaiah 53:6. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He became our lamb, our sin offering. And by his stripes, by his suffering, we are healed. Then he concludes by saying, you are all going astray like a group of sheep, but you are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul.
Yes, there is an example to follow. And all of us who have shouted hallelujah after we came up out of the cleansing grave of baptism because God had forgiven us and went on our way rejoicing without another thought of a new life and a different way to live, and we have lived heedlessly ever since, we don't know anything. We don't understand anything. Our lives are shallow and pathetic. And we need to awaken to what it has cost God to make us new creatures, and then to take this freedom that He's given us and to use it to glorify Him and to walk in the steps of Jesus. Somebody else says, well, now that's right. He paid the penalty that was due. He paid our bill. We owe the debt, He paid the debt. Therefore, we are set free. The Universalist says, that everybody's going to be saved because Jesus died for everybody. Hebrews 2:9 says He tasted death for every man. That's what it says. And if He's paid the price, then everybody, regardless of how they live or what they do about their sin problem, everybody is free. That's the Universalist mentality. And if you think that that's not a popular theology, I will admit to you that it's not something that people are writing in books. They're not going to the Universalist church. They don't attend the Unitarian denomination. But I can tell you that it's a popular idea because it's appealing. Why not? Especially if I'm in trouble, why not believe somewhere in the back of my mind that at last everybody is going to be redeemed? The only problem with that is not true. It's absolutely certain that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should do what? Should come to repentance. And that text in 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, God is not willing, but that depends on us. Our willingness to be willing to do His will. Our willingness to turn from ourselves to Him. Repentance is the key here. And failing repentance, what God wills in the matter is nullified. Do you know we can do that? We can nullify the will of God. Yes. God can want something with all the earnestness of His divine being. He can look at us with the love that is transcendent. A love that we can hardly speak about because we can hardly envision. And He can love us with all of His divine personality. And if we don't want it, if we don't want what He wants for us, we can nullify all that. And Jesus said, I would, but you would not. In His tearful grief over Jerusalem.
Well, it's just not so. Go straight as a gate, and there is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it, said Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to destruction. Many there are that go in thereat, and he's the one who died for the sins of men. And if he, the atoning sacrifice, and he, the redeeming personality, does not know exactly what's going to happen in this life, if he doesn't understand it, if his love will not give expression to it in an accurate way, then I don't know where you can get an answer. That's what he said. And it grieves him that that is so. But that's the case. Now, our Calvinist friends, just simply say that everybody that's been elected from eternity, everybody's been chosen from eternity, all the elect, they all want to be saved, no matter. Because God has determined that unconditionally. The universalist says everybody's unconditionally saved. The Calvinist says all the elect are unconditionally saved. No matter what they do, how they live, whatever. You may think that that's just not even possible that anybody would hold to such a view as that. But I want to guarantee you that it's possible. Now this is right out of the 1922 Confession of Faith from the Presbyterian Church, USA. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Now, this is the most marvelous statement of all when you read the rest. God has ordained everything that's come to pass. He made it so by his own unalterable will. Yet, so as neither to become the author of sin, even though he ordained the sin. Even though he foreordained and predestined the sin, he is not the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. How in the world could it be otherwise? If God has ordained everything before it came to pass, then what in the world could they have done differently? And how can they exercise free will since the ordination of God has locked up their will, or as Luther would say, the will is in bondage? Well, but there it is. Consequence of that particular view is another idea about the fall of man and why he's the way he is.
From this original corruption, speaking of Adam's fall, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined, that should be, to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions.
Why do people sin? Because of what happened to us when Adam sinned. So that you and I really can't do anything else.
That's what the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church says. We can't do anything else. It's imperative. It's necessary. We don't have a choice about the matter. Sins don't come about as a result of our will, but because of what Adam and Eve did, we are wholly disposed to evil. We'll give you some more here.
By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined to everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men thus predestined, foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be increased or diminished. Somebody said that's 1922. People don't talk like that anymore. That's just not taught anymore. Listen to what John MacArthur, one of the most popular religious writers of this day, says. Nor does sovereign grace force people to believe against their will. That is not what irresistible grace means. Grace is not coercion. But by transforming the heart, grace makes the believer wholly willing to trust and obey.
What is the condition of a man
who is in sin? Furthermore, because of human depravity, there is nothing in fallen, reprobate sinners that desires God or is capable of responding in faith. Then he speaks of an effort to revive a dead baby. And then says spiritual death is exactly like that. Unregenerate sinners have no life by which they can respond to spiritual stimuli. No amount of love, beseeching, or spiritual truth can summon a response. They are dead. They cannot respond. Total depravity means that mankind is corrupt in every regard. The unredeemed are depraved in their minds, their hearts, their wills, their emotions, and their physical beings. They are utterly incapable of anything but sin.
And that was published in the last decade. Popular.
Right.
Written some good material. This book is Faith Works. And what he's simply saying is the reason people sin is because they're sinners. They're not sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners, because their nature is corrupted. Now, by what stretch of logic can we then say to people, you are responsible for your sin and God is going to bring you to judgment when you are doing what you can do and that's the only thing you can do? Utterly incapable of anything, MacArthur says, except sin.
Well, I don't believe that's the answer. I don't think that will, for one single moment, sustain
its way through the teachings of God's holy word.
Otherwise, all the New Testament, with its appeals for people to respond, don't make sense. When they can't respond unless God, by some direct operation of His Holy Spirit, makes them to respond. And that means the one who said He's not willing that any should perish but that all should come to repentance is not serious about it. It means that what was said in Hebrews 2:9, that He tasted of death for every man, is not true. He only died, and this is Calvinism at the core, He only died for the elect, not for everybody. He only died for those that God decided before the world was would be saved. Does this sound right for a God who said about Himself in the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2, He is without respect of persons? MacArthur realizes that's a problem. He says some who struggle with the concept of sovereign grace believe God is unfair to elect some and not save everyone. That is exactly opposite from right thinking. The truth is everyone deserves hell. God in His grace elects to save some. No one would be saved apart from God's sovereign grace. Is that an answer? That everybody should have gone to hell, but
some people are saved without any condition? And everybody else goes to heaven without any conditions? Or to hell? This is a God who respects persons. There is no principle running through His dealings with certain individuals in one way and certain other individuals in another. But the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says that it's by faith, and that faith makes the difference. And those that believe and trust in God and do His will, they're the ones who are going to receive the grace of God. They're the ones who are going to be redeemed. And those that do not are not going to. That's principled, consistent with His character, conditional. And so the very book that we're reading tonight is the basis for this lesson. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, by grace you've been saved through faith. And that's the conditional feature of it. Well, now let's see if I can find my way back to where I was. The biblical answer then is forgiveness and the remission of sins. That's how we're going to deal with this problem of transgression in our lives. And then I want to just make a comment about that, and the lesson will be yours tonight. That the remission of sins and forgiveness is not something that happens in your mind. That's something that happens in the mind of God. He's the one that does the forgiving. He's the one that's done all these great things in order to make it possible for Himself to be God and to remain God and to be righteous and holy. At the same time, to forgive without demanding some impossible justifying act on the part of man to forgive him of his transgressions. Forgiveness based upon conditions God has placed upon us. Romans 3:25 says that it comes by faith. By faith. Which simply means if we don't believe, if we don't trust, if we don't hold conviction in our heart that Jesus is the Christ and that God has sent Him to die for our sins, then it's not possible for us to be saved. Jesus said as much in John 8 and verse 24, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And here again, this is essential death. This is not physical death.
Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith. A propitiation through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing over of sins done aforetime. In other words, the wrath of God had to be unleashed, and it was unleashed against His own Son so that He could be righteous. And then at the same time, that He might Himself be just and the justifier, Paul goes on, of him that hath faith in Jesus. He not only justified Himself, but He justified the sinner who has faith. And so that's necessary. Repentance is necessary. Change of heart. And it's interesting to me that John MacArthur goes through this whole book trying to establish the importance of a new kind of life and the necessity of repentance in order to be right with God. And yet he believes that God has chosen to save certain individuals without condition from eternity. And that's the way it's going to be no matter what. I'm amazed that these men have all this preaching to do. Since if God has already settled the matter, all their preaching is useless. Since it's going to be achieved anyway. And the people who are lost are going to stay lost. And not all their preaching is going to avail anything. Useless with regard to the saved because they're going to be saved no matter what. Useless with regard to the lost because they're going to be lost no matter what. And all this business about repentance. Repentance. They talk as though it's conditional. And then they preach as though it's conventional. And then they hold on to this Calvinistic nonsense. It is conditional. And this is a serious crisis. And the choice must be made by us. God has blessed men by giving His Son for their sins. And now He's opened Himself up to invite them to come. But they must choose. That's the reason Peter said in Acts 2, verse 38, repent. Repent. Change your heart and disposition toward God. And then be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. True forgiveness does not rest on our forgiving ourselves. There's much about that today. You've got to learn to forgive yourself. Let me tell you that may have significance, but I want to say this to you. The only way you can ever come to forgive yourself is to accept the forgiveness of God. And if you don't have the forgiveness of God, forgiving yourself is a useless exercise. Because He's the one you have sinned against. So we must learn to trust Him. We have been purified, says Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, to be pure. What did He say? Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. That is the purpose. That is the intention. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that He has taken us out of the death of our transgressions and sins and set us on high in heavenly places in Christ, so that we might work works which He had before prepared from the foundation of the world that we should walk in them. A new kind of life. We are saved by grace through faith to live a different kind of life. What a blessing that is, the freedom to do that. Privilege of a pure conscience. The privilege of being good. The privilege of living as a child of the living God, the privilege of living with assurance, the privilege of living with hope, the privilege of living usefully and meaningfully, not only in this life, but with regard to life which is to come. It's a choice you have to make, and God cannot compel. All the preachers in the world cannot compel it. But it all depends on you. Because God has done His part. I don't think there's anyone in this audience here tonight who'd be willing to say, well, I think I could do what you're speaking about if only God had just done a bit more. I wonder what that would be. What you would require of Him. What else could He do that would touch your heart if the cross does not?
is the emptying of himself of his own special, precious Son. He is not sufficient to achieve that. And I simply am baffled to know what more we could request of him. Would you not tonight think, as we sing this hymn, I gave my life for you? Would you not think of your own desperate circumstances and look candidly down the road to where it's leading you? And don't let the devil speak to you tonight and say, you're going to do that someday. Because I will assure you, and you know it as I say it, that those promises for tomorrow are a seductive way never to change. Never to change. And that every time you use that excuse for not doing something now, it more and more hardens the direction you're pressing upon. God does not want that. And I can tell you that if everybody in this house tonight is saved and you have lost, the heart of God is aching because of it. I don't understand or grasp such love as this that can cover all these billions of human beings. And this God is concerned about every last one of us. But I can tell you that that's exactly the message of the Bible. And we're urging you tonight to make your commitment to Christ and trust Him for the rest. No more how. What difference will it make if you're lost eternally? If that's not taken care of, all the rest is meaningless. And you can do it now. Because God loves you and because He's made the provision. Not because you're in this house. Not because I have to be speaking. Not because these people have to be here. But because God loves you and has made the provision. And it's His invitation. And His promise of mercy and forgiveness that will assure your heart tonight that you are free to be pure and holy and good and loving. Won't you receive that invitation of His while we're standing to encourage you with this hymn?